We're going to look together at Acts chapter 26, verses 22 and 23. Paul says, "Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Many people would regard it as a very great honor to be in the company of kings and rulers. They would pay a fortune just to be in the royal enclosure at Ascot and to mingle with the great and mighty of the land. Well, the Apostle Paul had that privilege, if privilege it be. Acts 26 tells us how Paul stood in the presence of King Agrippa, the king of Palestine, and Festus, the Roman governor, and all the commanders and prominent men of the city. But he stood there on trial. Let me remind you of how he came to that position. Some Jews in Jerusalem had been so incensed with Paul's preaching of the gospel that they'd stirred up a riot. And as a result, Paul had been arrested. He had then been transferred to Caesarea to stand trial before Felix, the Roman governor. At this particular time, the land of Palestine was under the rule of the Roman Empire. The Jews still had a king, this King Agrippa, but the ultimate power lay with the Roman Empire. So Paul had been transferred to Caesarea to stand trial before Felix, the Roman governor. And although Felix found him not guilty, he kept Paul in prison because he wanted a bribe and because he wanted to do the Jews a favor. Then Felix was deposed, and this man Festus, who was mentioned in the passage, came to office. And Festus was just as unscrupulous as Felix. And he too kept Paul in prison quite unjustly. And as chapter 25, verse 9 tells us, he threatened to send Paul back to Jerusalem to be tried by the Jews. Paul knew there'd be no hope of a fair trial there, so he appealed to Caesar, the Roman emperor. Paul had a right to do that because he was a Roman citizen. So it had been decided to send Paul to Rome to be tried by Caesar, the Roman emperor. Why then this appearance before Agrippa, king of Palestine? Well, it's all explained in the second half of chapter 25. When Felix, the Roman governor, got round to sending Paul to Rome to be tried by Caesar, Festus would have to give a kind of report of the case concerning the Apostle Paul. But he was having great difficulty writing his report. He could see that Paul's case was something to do with a dispute between Christianity and Jews, but as he was totally irreligious, he couldn't understand the situation. So he didn't know what to write in his report to Caesar. But one day, he had a bright idea. King Agrippa, king of Palestine, was staying for a while in Caesarea, so Festus decided to get his help and let him help to write the report about the Apostle Paul. Agrippa was a Jew with a smattering of knowledge about religion. He would be the man to help Festus write this report to the Roman emperor. So the day was fixed, and Paul was brought to stand before King Agrippa. Luke, the author of this book of Acts, paints the picture so vividly in chapter 25, verse 23. On the next day, he says, "When Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in." I hope you can picture the scene. There in the courtroom, is Festus, the Roman governor, an unjust, unscrupulous man, if ever there was one. There also is King Agrippa, king of Palestine, a vile, immoral, unscrupulous man also. At this very moment in time, he was living in incestuous relationship with his own sister, this woman called Bernice. She was incredibly rich, but utterly immoral. She'd been married at the age of 13 to her uncle, Uncle Herod, but she'd left him and was living in this immoral, incestuous relationship with her brother Agrippa. To try and cover up the scandal, she had arranged a kind of marriage with Polemo, king of Cilicia, but she still had this incestuous relationship with her brother. She was there in the courtroom as well. And so, we're told, were all the commanders of the army and the prominent men of the city. All the leading lights, they were all there. Luke describes the scene with two striking words, great pomp. There they were, in all their magisterial robes and all their regalia. Then they brought in this man, Paul. Tradition says he was a small man, not a very striking appearance, with chains on his wrists and round his ankles. And he speaks to them. These people, humanly speaking, have his life in their hands. But without any fear or favor, Paul speaks to them about the Lord. First of all, he gives them his own testimony in verses 2 to 21. He tells them how at one time he had hated Christ and persecuted Christians, but one day the Lord had met with him and changed all that, changed his life completely, and made him a preacher of the gospel. And then in verses 22 to 23, the words before us this evening, Paul tells King Agrippa and these nobles of the message that he preached, now that he was a Christian. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing, both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he be the first to rise from the dead, and proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Paul told Agrippa and all the others there of the message he preached. His aim was not just to defend himself. As far as Agrippa and Festus and Bernice and all these nobles were concerned, they were judging him, and they would make a decision about him and give their verdict about him. But as far as Paul was concerned, he was there not just to defend himself, but to tell these people in the courtroom what God wanted them to hear, knowing that they would be judged by God, and God would decide what to do with them. They thought they were deciding what to do with Paul. In fact, God would decide what they would do with them, when eventually they stood before him in judgment. Very well, the simple question I want to ask this evening is this. What was this Christian message that Paul proclaimed to all and sundry? What was the message he declared in the courtroom that day to Agrippa and Festus and Bernice and all the rest? I ask that question because there's great confusion among many people and among many churches at the present time as to the message that should be proclaimed in these days in which we live. Some people think that we should proclaim a political message and deal with political issues like unemployment and all the injustices in the world. Others think we should just appeal to people generally, to be kind and neighborly to each other. Others think we should tell people about the beauty of religious ritual and ceremony. There's this appalling confusion. So I ask, what was the Christian message that Paul proclaimed on that day before Agrippa and Bernice and Festus? We have a very helpful summary here before us. First of all, the message Paul preached was biblical. That means it was based fairly and squarely on the Bible. Paul says, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. Now that phrase, the prophets and Moses, is a reference to the Old Testament. That was Paul's Bible. All that was written by Moses in the first five books of the Bible and by the prophets in the Old Testament. That was Paul's Bible. So Paul's message that day was totally biblical, based upon the Bible. He didn't preach his own ideas, his own thoughts. He didn't give people his own insights. He didn't regale the people with his own visions and dreams. He could have done that. Paul had a very vivid imagination. Paul was a very learned man. He could have told King Agrippa and he could have told Festus how they should be ruling as rulers over the kingdom and so forth. He resolved, however, to preach only what the Bible had to say. And that's what we do, or seek to do. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. The Bible is absolutely true. The Bible is what God wants us to hear. And that is what we proclaim. Sadly, we're living in days when so many religious leaders and political leaders have virtually discarded the Bible, and instead they're giving us their own views and their own theories, their own theories as to how the world began, their own theories on how men and women came into being, their own views as to how people should behave in this world, their own ideas how two men now can get married. They've turned their backs on the Word of God, and they're just giving us their own ideas. Paul, when he was there in that very important courtroom assembly, said all things that were said in the Bible. His preaching was biblical. Secondly, Paul's preaching that day, his message, was Christological. Now that's a big word. It just simply means it was all about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was at the heart and center of his message. Listen to what Paul says here. Agrippa, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets of Moses said would come, that Christ, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ, the message that Paul proclaimed. And the true Christian gospel message always puts Christ, Jesus, at the center. Not Mary, not the Pope, not Buddha, not some political leader, not Muhammad. The Christian message always puts Christ at the center. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, I determined to know nothing among you when I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Sadly, you can go into many churches and sit there for an hour or so and hear nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ but he's at the center of the Christian message. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Son of God. He shared with God in the creation of the universe. He's the one and only Savior. He's the only person who can bring men and women to God. He's the only way to heaven. And the Christian message is all about him. He's not just a good man, not just another religious leader, but the Son of God, the one and only Savior. Now, Paul majored on three things in particular as he spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ. Three things vital to the Christian faith. Three things about the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing Paul emphasized was the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells Agrippa and others in the courtroom that Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament, clearly taught that Christ would suffer and die. And says Paul, in effect, that is one of the main planks of the message I preach. Indeed, it is the main plank of the gospel I preach, says Paul, that Christ would suffer and die. As we've already quoted, Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Because there was something very special about the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was something unique. It wasn't an ordinary death. It wasn't just a tragic accident. It wasn't just the tragedy of a young man of 33 having his life snatched away. There was something very, very special about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't the death of a martyr to a good cause. It was an atoning death. By that we mean this, that when Jesus Christ died there on the cross on the first Good Friday, he was enduring the punishment due to sinners like you and me. He was dying in our place that we might be forgiven, that we might be saved, that we might be pardoned and go to heaven. You see, the teaching of the Bible is that we are all guilty sinners. We're all hell-bound sinners who desperately, desperately need God's forgiveness. But before God could forgive us, his justice demanded that our sin be punished. We've lost the idea of justice these days. But we would get very angry, wouldn't we, if a judge in a high court let off a rapist without sending him to prison. We would be very annoyed, wouldn't we, if a judge in a high court let a murderer go free. In that area, we demand justice. And God is just. God cannot just smile at sin, pretend it hasn't happened. God has to punish sin. His justice demands that. But what happened on the cross was this. God placed our punishment upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ bore it willingly. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. This was all foretold in Moses and the prophets in the Old Testament. Read the books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. And you will see there that when the people had sinned against God, what they did was this. They took a lamb and they laid their hands on the head of the lamb, the animal. The idea was that they were transferring their sin to the animal. And then the animal was killed. The idea was that the animal was bearing the punishment of their sin. But that was just a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ would do. So one day John the Baptist pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and said to his followers, "Look, look over there, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All those lambs of the Old Testament in the first five books of Moses, all those lambs were just pictures, symbols of what Jesus would do. The punishment of our sin was laid upon him, and he bore the punishment in our place. That was the teaching of the prophet as well. This prophet Isaiah put it like this: "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him," Jesus, "the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." There was something unique about the death of Christ. It was an atoning death. He died for us to bear the punishment of our sin. That's why Paul majored on the suffering and death of Christ. He preached it wherever he went, that Jesus Christ was the person who dealt with sin. Paul knew that was the message that King Agrippa needed to hear. There he was, in all his immorality. He needed to be forgiven. And the only way Agrippa could be forgiven was because Christ had died upon the cross to bear the punishment of sin. There was Bernice with all her riches, but morally and spiritually a bankrupt. The only way she could be forgiven for her wicked life was through the Lord Jesus Christ, because he died upon the cross to bear the punishment of sins. And my friend, the only way that you can be forgiven is through Jesus Christ, because he died upon the cross to bear the punishment of sin. Paul stressed the suffering and death of Christ. Secondly, as he preached his message to all and sundry, he stressed that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. "I stand witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets of Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, and that he will be the first to rise from the dead." Someone says, "I got a problem there. I read in the New Testament that a man called Lazarus died and then was raised. I read in the New Testament of a widow of Nain who had a son who died and then was raised from the dead. How can you say that Jesus was the first to be raised from the dead?" Easily. Because what it means is this: Jesus was the first to be raised from the dead and never to die again. Jesus was the first to be raised from the dead and to live forever and forever and forever and forever after that. The widow of Nain's son was raised from the dead, but he died again later on. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he died again later on. Jesus didn't. He conquered the grave. He was the first to rise from the dead in that sense. That was an essential part of the gospel message that Paul preached, that Christ has risen, that he has conquered death, he's conquered the grave, and that he lives and reigns forever and ever as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Men and women in Paul's day needed to hear that. The Jews needed to hear that. They had no time for Christ. The Greeks needed to hear that. They had no time for Christ. Men and women in Great Britain today need to hear that. They have no time for Christ. They use his name as an oath. They use his name as a curse. They blaspheme the name of Christ, but they have no time for him. They need to realize that the Jesus whom they blaspheme the Christ whose name they take upon their lips as a foul curse, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he rules over everything. And one day he will summon everybody to stand before him, and he will judge them. And one day every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day every tongue will have to confess that he is Lord. Jesus, the first arrived from the dead, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he's conquered the grave, he's conquered death, he's conquered the devil. And one day he'll return to this world with all power to judge this world. And every man and woman, every one of us, will be summoned to stand before him to be judged by the King of Kings. That was the second major part of Paul's message about Christ. He was the first to be raised from the dead. Then Paul stressed, you'll notice that Christ is the one who can give light. Acts 26, verse 23, that Christ would suffer, that he'd be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Christ is the one who can give men and women light. That implies, and it certainly teaches, that men and women in the world are in terrible darkness. The darkness of spiritual ignorance. When you hear men and women talking about God, it is so obvious, isn't it, that they are in spiritual darkness. They haven't got a clue what God is like. And when you hear men and women talking about what happens after death, if anything, it's obvious they haven't got a clue. They're in darkness about that. And when you ask men and women, how do you think you might be able to get to heaven? They haven't got a clue. They're in darkness. Spiritual darkness. The darkness of spiritual ignorance. And that, of course, leads to moral darkness. Because men and women are ignorant of the truth, that affects their behavior. If men and women are in the dark about God, well, they'll live as though there were no God. If men and women are in the dark about God's judgment, they will live as though there were no judgment. If men and women are in the dark about God's commands, they will live as though there were no commands. And that's what we see all around us at the present time. Spiritual darkness, the darkness of ignorance, leads to moral darkness. And that leads to the darkness of hopelessness. Men and women die in darkness at our side without a hope to cheer the tomb. I read the obituaries in the Times every day. It's sad to realize that so many of these people are dying in utter darkness without a hope to cheer the tomb. Occasionally you'll get the obituary of a Christian man or woman and your heart rejoices. But day after day you read in the obituaries of men and women who in this life seemed to have everything. They had money galore, success galore, fame galore, everything. But when they die, they've got nothing. Die in darkness. Well, Jesus Christ is the one who gives light to men and women in darkness. He opens their eyes to see the truth about God. He opens their eyes to see the truth about themselves, that they're sinners. He opens their eyes to see the truth about the way of salvation. He gives light. He lifts men and women out of moral darkness. There they are, living for self, living for sin, in all their lies, in all their pride, in all their arrogance, in all their greed, in all their selfishness, living as though there were no God. Christ lifts them out of all that darkness, puts them in a realm of light, where their desire is to live for God and to please God. Christ gives them light in the face of death. So when they come to die, when the cancer comes, or when the massive heart attack comes, they're not without hope. They know that they're going on to be with the Lord in glory forever and ever, and to live for Him and to serve Him and to praise Him for all eternity. Christ is light to both Jews and Gentiles. Now that's what Paul preached. This biblical message, this message all about the Lord Jesus Christ, His death, His resurrection, and the fact that He gives light. How did He preach it? How did He preach it? Paul preached it in total dependence upon God. He says, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day witnessing. He preached it in total dependence upon God. Because preachers know that they of themselves can do nothing to save men and women. We're totally dependent upon God to work in power and to change people's lives. And my dear friend, you can do nothing to save yourself from sin and darkness. You're totally dependent upon God, upon His grace and His power. Paul preached this message with conviction. He knew this message was true. He knew that Christ could save the vilest sinner. He knew it from his own experience. He began his address to Agrippa by giving his own testimony. Paul had been a persecutor. Paul had hounded Christians to prison. Paul had voted for them to be executed. Paul had lived the life of a self-righteous Pharisee. But the Lord Jesus Christ had met with him one day as he made his way to Damascus and had changed his life completely, given him light, forgiven him, saved him, made him a new man. So Paul preached this message not only in dependence upon God, but with total conviction. He knew it was true. And every Christian here this evening knows that the gospel message is absolutely true. We proclaim it with conviction because we've known the power of the gospel in our own lives, and Christ has saved us. So let me close with this. What was the reaction to this message that Paul proclaimed there that day in that courtroom before Agrippa and Festus and Bernice and the others? What was the reaction to this message? Reaction number one, Festus got angry with it. Verse 24, he interrupted the preacher. He raised his voice. He shouted, Paul, you're beside yourself. You're mad. Much learning has made you mad. Obviously, the gospel message touched him on a sore spot. It convicted him. It annoyed him. He lost his temper. Sadly, that is how some people react to the gospel. It annoys them. They hate it. They go out of church angry. I've known several people storm out of church, saying, I'll never come here again. Remember a young fellow, student at college, was brought to church by a student friend, and he stormed out. What a load of rubbish! I'm never coming here again. Praise God, he did come back and he was converted, but he was angry at first. Maybe, my friend, you're angry. Who is this preacher to tell me that I'm a sinner? Who is this preacher to tell me that I cannot save myself? Festus was angry. Agrippa? He mocked. Most people are agreed that his remark in verse 28 was made in a mocking tone of voice. Paul, you're almost persuading me to become a Christian. Paul, if you carry on like that too long, you'll make me a Christian. He was mocking. He was laughing. The message convicted him. Touched his conscience. And his only way of dealing with that was to laugh it off. And some people react like that. They hear the gospel and it touches their conscience and they know that they're sinners. But their only way of dealing with that is to laugh it off. What a tragedy that is. To mock the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The madness. People laugh at this guy who is trying to preach the gospel to them. Would you laugh at a fireman who tried to save you from a blazing house? Would you laugh at the brain surgeon who's trying to save you from a brain tumor? Of course not. Yet you laugh at Jesus Christ, the only one who can save you from hell. Festus got angry, Agrippa mocked. Bernice, she just went on with her sinful life. The message didn't make a scrap of difference to her. She continued to live in this incestuous relationship with her brother. Then some years after, she went to Rome to live. And there, as the soap operas would say, she fell in love with Titus, the commander-in-chief of the Roman Empire. And she lived with him as his mistress. But she got tired of that, so she went to live with the emperor as his mistress. She went on in her sin, unconcerned. Until, of course, the day she died and met with the living God to be judged by him. My friend, what's your reaction to the gospel? There's only one wise and true reaction. That is to repent of your sin, to turn from your sin, and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to say to him, Lord Jesus Christ, I recognize that you're the only person in the whole universe who can forgive my sin and save me from hell and get me into heaven. I recognize that you're the only Savior. I recognize that you died upon a cross there in Calvary. You died upon a cross to bear the punishment of my sin, all my sin. Jesus, I turn to you. I ask you to forgive me. Please save me. Please make me a child of God. Please give me a place in your eternal glory. And my friend, no matter what we've done, no matter what you've done, the Lord Jesus Christ will save you. Our opening hymn had these wonderful words, the vilest offender, even a Bernice, even an Agrippa, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this great message that Paul preached, to the small and to the great, to unimportant people and to very important people. this message about Jesus Christ and his death and the resurrection. And Jesus Christ being the light of the world, and Jesus Christ being the one and only Saviour. Father, help us, if we've never done so before, to believe that message and to cast ourselves upon your mercy and to know your Son as our glorious Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen.